One more time. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Well, this morning we come to a wonderful milestone in our study of the Gospel of Luke. After 4 years of plotting verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke, we come to chapter 24 and the account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It is by the providence of God that we actually arrive on it on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Day. Now, there's a sense in which Easter preaching cannot be limited to Easter Day, to Resurrection Sunday. In one sense, Easter preaching is the call of the church throughout the year. I dare say that the resurrection is at the heart of the Christian message. The climax, if you will, of the Christian gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. But not only is it the climax, but without the resurrection, there would be no gospel. One theologian has said, the gospel without the resurrection is not merely a gospel without its final chapter. It is not a gospel at all. And another theologian writes, the fact is that without the resurrection of Jesus, there would be no Christianity. No church, and certainly no celebration. Eugene Peterson graphically paraphrases it this way. He says, if there's no resurrection for Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors. And everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. And if Christ wasn't raised, then all you're doing is wandering about in the dark as lost as ever. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. Now, no one wants to be called a sorry lot. And at the same time, I hope that you are here this morning for a little more than just a bit of inspiration. But if it is true that the resurrection is the guts of the gospel, or the resurrection is the crux when it comes to Christianity, my question would be, from our passage this morning, when you look, beginning in chapter 24, which if you've opened up your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, you'll see a title there if you're reading in the ESV. It says, The Resurrection. If that is the guts of the gospel, this is my question to you, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? You see, the gospel of Luke has been about Jesus from beginning to end. In the opening verses, if you were here with us 4 years ago in Luke chapter 1, we discover that Luke, the author, intends to give us certainty concerning the things we have been taught, meaning the things concerning Jesus. Luke then reports the miraculous circumstances around the birth of Jesus. He talks about how he is born of the Virgin Mary. He talks about the events of the earthly ministry of Jesus, all the things he did, the way he taught his disciples, the parables that he taught, the miracles that he performed, the calming of the storm, all those things centering around the person and work of Jesus Christ. But most significantly, even in the last week of his life, betrayed, tried, crucified, all those things, all about Jesus. He is at the epicenter of everything in this gospel. And yet, here in chapter 24, Jesus is conspicuous how? By his absence. By his absence. Jesus goes missing. This is now the third day, the day that Jesus said, I will rise from the dead. And yet we do not see a risen Christ. He is absent from these verses. And we may well wonder to us, we may well wonder why that is the case. We don't see him. We don't see him here as we see him everywhere else in the gospel. Why is that? If Luke wants us to see him, why doesn't he show us Jesus raised from the dead? Well, for us to see why Jesus goes missing, we need to see what the women discovered in verses 1 through 3, what the angels declared in verses 4 through 7, and how the people responded in verses 8 through 12. Now, before we dive right into chapter 24, I thought we would back up a little bit into chapter 23, verses 50 through 56 of the previous chapter, and properly set the context, because according to the introduction of the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes to persuade. And he wants to do this by telling people about the truth. And he wants to do this by providing eyewitness accounts. And he wants to do this by giving an orderly account. He relies on hard facts. He relies on witnesses to testify, not to something they feel, but rather to something they see and recognize. And so Luke states that he carefully investigates everything, and he carefully puts together an orderly account. And so he gives us an account of the burial of Jesus Christ in verses 50 through 56. And what he tells us there is that a man named Joseph of Arimathea, after obtaining permission from Pilate, withdrew the nails from the cross and helped Jesus down from the cross. He lowered his body to the ground and wrapped Jesus in linens and placed him in a tomb. And this is a very careful devotion. This is a very careful devotion from a disciple whom John said was a secret disciple, but now and with very noble courage and gentle affection, with great cost probably to his career. He was a member of the council, it says. He is a member of the Sanhedrin, and in bold and noble courage, he asks for the body of his Lord, his master. And with very public faith, he buries Jesus. But do not miss the significance of verses 50 through 56. This passage is saying one thing. What is it? Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead. Some have desperately tried to argue that Jesus had simply passed out, that he had swooned while he was on the cross from exhaustion. No, Jesus is dead. You look and over and over and over in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Jesus is dead. Soldiers who are familiar with death declare him dead. In fact, even Pilate, the governor, when Joseph of Arimathea comes up to him and says, "Give me the body," Pilate says, "He cannot already be dead." And he asks the centurion. And what does he say in Mark 15:44? He says, "He is dead." And so then he releases the body to Joseph of Arimathea. He's dead. Now, even somebody going up to a cross and taking down a body, wrapping it in linens, feeling this body with their own hands, and placing it in a tomb would understand that this person is dead, that they're not touching a live, passed-out corpse. Now, I spend time to belabor this point simply because Jesus' real death has many important implications, not least of which is the resurrection. There is no resurrection without death. Charles Spurgeon has said, "If Jesus did not die, he made no atonement for sin. And if he died not, then he rose not. And if he rose not, then our faith is in vain. You will die in your sins." Well, verses 50 through 56 tells us that not only is Jesus dead, but Joseph of Arimathea and what he did, but also women came, and these were the public followers of Jesus, and they came, and Sabbath was quickly approaching. They saw very carefully. They took careful notice of where the body was laid. They knew that the tomb was empty with no other bodies inside. They would not be confused at where the tomb is, and so they go, and Sabbath is quickly approaching, and so they go and prepare all the spices, all the ointments that were necessary for a proper burial. There was simply not enough time, so they had to go home and prepare it, observe the Sabbath, and then return. And so they wanted to do that, which brings us to verse 1 of chapter 24. We see that the last to see the buried body of Christ are the first ones to arrive at his tomb. And verses 1 through 3 says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." This tomb would have been cut out of stone. There would have been a large stone that would have covered this tomb. But it's a striking expression that we see here at early dawn. At early dawn, these women struck out their errand of mercy. It was early dawn. It was an obvious sign. They were eager to get going with what they still needed to finish with the burial of Jesus. And so when the time came, they left their house at the earliest possible instant. And of course, what they expected to find when they reached the tomb was the dead body of Jesus. They assumed that the death of him was the end of him, and that is for everyone, at least with regard to Jesus' earthly existence. They had not come to praise the Lord. They had come to properly bury him, to anoint him. That's why they brought all these spices. It would never occur to them that his body would be missing, that it would be anywhere except in this place. And I don't think we can begin to imagine how shocked they must have been to enter the tomb to find it missing, to find the stone rolled away and to find it missing. It's easy enough if you know how this story ends with Jesus triumphing over death through the resurrection of his body. It's easy to simply dismiss it and to dismiss their shock. But you must remember that these women were in mourning. Their beloved teacher and their rabbi there had died. In fact, in Mark, it tells us how when they were on their way to the tomb, they were discussing who will roll away. They were in distress because they did not know who was going to roll away the rock so they could properly give Jesus an anointing. As R. Kent Hughes says, these women had dark sackcloth covering their souls. I mean, imagine taking flowers. Imagine yourself taking flowers to the cemetery to go see your beloved one who died this past Friday. Maybe your beloved pet, but maybe even more heavily, maybe it is your parents that passed away or one of your children who passed away, or a child that never had a chance to grow up. And you get to the grave, and you arrive at the designated spot, and you see dirt pushed aside, and you see the casket empty. Now, some of you may be foolish enough, and you might say, well, the zombie apocalypse is upon us now. But the reality is that such a scene would have increased bitterness onto your already sorrowful heart. That is what it was with these women. With the body of Jesus gone, this only added grief to their distress. It would have been the shock of their lives, I imagine. Jesus Christ, dead and buried, and now disappeared. The stone rolled away. And it says here in verse 4 that they were what? They were perplexed. The Gospel of John tells us that Mary Magdalene said, somebody's stolen his body. I mean, can you imagine? Why did Jesus die the way he died? Why is his body gone? The women didn't have answer to those questions. And yet there were hints all around them, wasn't there? The stone was rolled away. The body was missing. These were the first rumors of the resurrection, that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And I think we can take even a further hint that Luke gives us in verse 3. It says, the body of the Lord Jesus. Luke calls him Lord. This is one of the specific names of the risen Christ. It is not the name given to Jesus in his earthly ministry, but only upon his resurrection. It is almost as if Luke can't help himself. He's like, he's risen. It's almost as if he's confessing that Jesus is Lord at this moment, and he can't help expressing the joy of the resurrection. Now, these women weren't ready to say this yet. They were perplexed, it says. They were distressed. All they could see was that the body of Jesus wasn't where they expected it to be. Jesus is missing. All they see is an empty, all they discover is an empty tomb. And yet, during their perplexity, these women encounter two angels. And if we want to understand why Jesus is missing, we do well to listen to what these angels declare. Verse 4 says, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed down their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Now, angels are the messengers of God, and they are often depicted as having dazzling apparel, resplendent, radiant, robed in radiant splendor. And understandably, these women were terrified. This is how people do react to the presence of angels. They are terrified and they bow down. And one of the angels pipes up and he says, almost with a mild rebuke, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It's a gentle way of saying that these women were working under a false assumption. They're assuming that Jesus is dead, that that's why he's at the tomb, that they're bringing all their spices because they're thinking Jesus is dead. But Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. He's risen. You see, if Jesus wasn't dead, then this was the wrong place to look for him. You don't go seeking life where you cannot find it. You don't go to a scrapyard. You don't go to a junkyard to find a car. You don't go to a cemetery to find a date. You just don't do that. Now, let me just say that it is important for us to realize that the resurrection is not an idea of the mind. It is an event in history. The Easter Gospel unashamedly declares that Jesus is risen from the dead. And it doesn't say Jesus rose in the hearts or the minds of the memories of the disciples. No, Easter is saying that this is not about what the disciples experienced, but rather it is a change that Jesus experienced. And what we see here is that he is not talking about Jesus just in terms of his soul rising again. No, it's referring to his bodily resurrection. Notice that the body was not there. We are dealing with objective facts and physical reality of what has happened to the corpse, that the physical body of Jesus is gone. He was raised from death to life by the power of God and not simply a resuscitation. You know what a resuscitation is. Lazarus was a resuscitation. He was dead, and he was resuscitated. But guess what? He had to die again. Poor Lazarus. And yet here, what we see is a physical resurrection in the every biblical sense of the word. This was a coming to life in immortal splendor that was transformed and could never die again. This is what the angels were sent to declare on that Sunday morning. Now, how could the women know that it was true that Jesus was risen from the dead? As far as they were concerned, at this moment, Jesus is simply missing. Yes? He's not here. You will not see the risen Jesus in these opening verses of Luke 24. How then could they believe in the resurrection of the body? Unless they could see Jesus with their own eyes. Or, to bring the question home to us, how can we believe in a risen Jesus if we can't see him with our own eyes? Is it really true that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose again? Some Christians have tried to answer the question of the reality of the resurrection by giving evidence for it. I think there is a place for that. I think that it is true that the empty tomb demands a verdict. The body of Jesus was dead and crucified, and then it disappeared. And there must be an answer for that. You know, I find it interesting that James Cameron of Titanic and Avatar fame, and he produced and promoted a documentary called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Supposedly, he found the tomb that holds Jesus' body, and along with all the rest of his family members and his son and so on and so forth. Well, I think it's been over 2,000 years. It's a little bit late for that, don't you think? I mean, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council who hated the preaching of the resurrected Christ, who were persecuting the apostles and who said, "Stop preaching the resurrected Christ." Couldn't they just have simply said, "There's Jesus. Look at his body. He's dead." No, they weren't able to do so. The tomb, in fact, is empty, and that is a historical fact. Now, you could argue on the basis of a historical case, but that's not what the angels said, did they? That's not what they said. They didn't reason. on the basis of physical evidence. What did they do? They didn't make a case for Christ, talking about alternatives of what possibly could have happened with Jesus' body. No. They told the women what? Remember. Remember. Remember what Jesus said? You see, they based their case for the resurrection on the words of Jesus. You see, those verses summarized in verses 6 and 7, the angels declare, remember what he told you while he was in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Delivered, crucified, and risen. You see, the women are to believe in the resurrection on the basis of what Jesus said. They heard it probably back in Galilee, back in Luke 9:22. Perhaps they were with Jesus in his later ministry, and they had heard it in Luke 17 and in Luke chapter 18 as well. But the point is this, the empty tomb is not self-explanatory. It's not. God has given a word that explains the deed. It is the word of God that makes sense of everything. It is not experience without explanation. The word is the gospel message that Jesus not only died, but also rose again with a glorious and everlasting body that would never die again. And so the question is, will you believe? Will you believe the words of Jesus? You see, everything has happened just as Jesus has said. He was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, he would rise from the grave. And the woman should have seen the tomb and known he was alive. You could say that the reason they are so perplexed is because they have not known, they have not believed what Jesus said. Let me just say by way of parenthesis that this is often how it is in the case of life. Things are very perplexing when we do not believe in what Jesus has said. Oh, how many things fall into place when we take him at his word. And I think this is why Jesus is missing from this passage. You see, even though it is about the resurrection, Jesus is off stage. Luke has done something different from Matthew and Mark. He has done something different. Why? Matthew and Mark tell us about the women encountering the risen Lord afterwards. But Luke does not. Luke sees that. He knows about those circumstances, but he's showing what happened before the women had the opportunity to see Jesus. We don't see the risen Jesus, but guess what? The word is here. At the culmination of everything, we are reminded of the gospel and truth that Jesus died and rose again. That should be enough for us as it was enough for these women. If you remember that Jesus would be crucified and atone for your sins, that he would be resurrected to give you eternal life, then you will have everlasting salvation, and death will not be the end of you any more than it was the end for Jesus. Now, how did the people respond to this gospel message? We've seen what the women discovered. We've heard what the angels declared. But how did the people respond to the message of the gospel? We see that in verse 8 and following. And I think it raises the question as to how we should respond. The women respond in faith. The faithful females. Look at verse 8. It says, "And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. You see, these godly women had been with Jesus almost from the beginning. They had supported him throughout his entire ministry. And once what happened? Once they remembered the words, all of a sudden it was clear. Things stopped being perplexing. They understood why the tomb was empty. Jesus was not among the dead. He was among the living. This was the best of all possible news. It meant that they would see Jesus again. It meant that joy would fill their souls. It meant that death was not the end for them. It meant that their sins were atoned for. God was pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus. It meant that this news was just too wonderful, and they could not keep it to themselves. And so they just running back and telling everyone, not just the disciples, not just to the 11, they told everyone who was there, everyone that they encountered. They immediately went and found others and testified. And this is the way we ought to respond, isn't it, church? This is how we respond to the resurrection, by remembering what Jesus said, by believing what Jesus said, and then telling others about it, becoming showers and tellers of the resurrection. I believe we really do need to make an announcement. We really do need to tell others and about this good news, this gospel. It is only by words that people come to faith in Christ. There is a little booklet called A Shy Person's Guide to Evangelism. And this person says, this author writes, "Let's pretend that you're someone who might be willing, in theory, at some point, possibly, to consider maybe doing something that will, well, not evangelism, type evangelism, still could be in some way construed as a sort of sharing, kind of." Now, obviously, this author is simply teasing us a little bit and having fun at the expense of those who are timid in their evangelism. But even if we don't feel comfortable in sharing the gospel about this news of our risen Lord to others, we can at least follow the example of the women at the empty tomb. Using simple words, we can tell others about the resurrection. Well, at first, these apostles didn't believe a word these women said. We see not the female's faith, but we see the disciples' disbelief. They didn't respond in faith, did they? They responded in unbelief. Look at verse 11. "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." See, what they said, when they started talking about this empty tomb and Jesus rising from the dead, and how everything Jesus said was true, how he died and for sins and he would be raised again, they said, "This is nonsense. This is unintelligible. This is an idle tale." And that word there, that word idle tale in the Greek, comes from medical literature of the wild talk of a person who is sick in their delirium. So they are basically saying, "You women are out of your minds." They simply do not believe Jesus had risen from the dead. Guess what they were? They were skeptics. I wonder if you've thought about this before. I wonder if you're sitting here thinking that skepticism is a product of the Enlightenment. No, here you see the first skeptics of the resurrection were the disciples. They thought it was nonsense, idle tale. The same thing happens today. People think of the gospel as a fairy tale fashioned and foisted on the gullible. They don't believe that Jesus was crucified to pay for the guilt of our sins, and they certainly don't believe that he came back to life. How encouraging is it then to see these disciples of Jesus? How encouraging is it to know that they were just as this skeptical, and that they didn't believe in the resurrection at first either. But later, they came through these doubts, and they give strong testimony to faith in Jesus. In fact, the first sermon in Acts by Peter is what? It is about the resurrection. And they go on preaching it. These apostles are committed to preaching the gospel, most of them unto death. And this gives us reason to hope that some of the people whom we love and whom we pray for will yet come to Christ. Like the disciples, they may come through their unbelief and into faith into Jesus Christ. And it should encourage us if we are doubting. Are you doubting? Because if you're not sure about Jesus, if you're not sure whether you can trust what the Bible has to say about him, well, you can still hope that God may grant you the gift of faith to give you eyes to see and be saved. Take courage and heart by these men who doubted and later came to believe. And if you have any doubts, you would be wise to follow the example of Peter. You see what he does in verse 12? When the others can't believe what the women are saying, Peter decides that he wants to check things out for himself. He wants to make his own decision and understand what is being said. So in verse 12, we read that Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. He is doing the right thing, isn't he? He wants to understand for himself. He wants to have first-hand news, and he wants to first-hand investigate into these things. He wants to really know, is it true? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is it true about this solid hope of a bodily resurrection? And I suppose Peter ran there and he still wasn't sure. I mean, it says that he marveled. It doesn't say anything about his faith. But certainly he went in the right direction. He wanted to make sure that he knew exactly what God wanted him to know about Jesus. What about you? Have you thought things through to that point? Are you sure that you understand what God wants you to know about Jesus? One commentator has said, over the years, I have had hundreds of conversations with people, many of them of higher intellectual caliber than my own, who quite obviously had no idea of what Christianity is really about. I was in no case trying to catch them out. I was simply and gently trying to find out what they knew about the New Testament. My conclusion was that they knew virtually nothing. This I find pathetic and somewhat horrifying. It means that the most important event in human history is politely and quietly bypassed, for it is not as though the evidence has been examined and found unconvincing. It has simply never been examined. Will you examine the evidence? Here is the Gospel of Luke, which tells us he gives us an orderly eyewitness account. And I think the resurrection causes us to revise our thinking. The resurrection ought to cause us to revise our thinking. It ought to cause us to revise our thinking in terms of our understanding of death. When the women went to the tomb, what did they think? They thought that death was the end of him. They presumed that death was the end. So too in our culture, is it not? I mean, you cannot escape 2012 without seeing on your Twitter, without seeing on your Facebook, the term YOLO, right? You only live once. This is the cry of the generation. You only live once. That's it. So because it's the end, we live our lives, what? Eat, drink, be merry. Or you live your lives just trying to prolong it. You spend, I don't know how much money you spend to try and live as long as possible. Try and genetically engineer yourself to live as long as possible, to seek the elixir of youth, but all of it in vain. What do you think about death? Have you thought about death? You are never too young to think about death. You're never too old to think about death. Not only does Easter call us to revise our thinking about death, it causes us to revise our thinking even about Jesus himself. Some think that he's a prophet. Some are willing to acknowledge he's a good teacher. They speak of him as being a great religious leader. But if Jesus is risen from the dead, we need to revise our thinking about Jesus. There is a story, and I believe it's from Aesop's Fables, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. I found it in my son's books, and it's about a fox traveling through the woods, and he encounters a cave, and inside this cave, he hears the voice, and it says, "Come in, come in." And this fox says, "No, I will not come in." Why? Because he says, "Because I see all these footprints going in. I don't see any of them coming out." Now, this is a picture of death, is it not? Many people march in, but none come out. All along, great leaders, kings, wise men, generals, presidents, whatever it is, prophets, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Elvis, all of them have gone in. None have come out. But
Jesus has. And it's no Graceland hoax. This is truth. This is reality. Jesus has come out. I was once sharing the gospel with somebody, and they said, how do I know what's going to happen after I'm dead? I don't want to put all my eggs in one basket. No one has ever seen what happens after we die. I said, yeah, there is. Jesus. And that is why I want to listen to him. That is why I think you should listen to him, because this man came in and he came back out, and he, above all others, shows us that this world does not contain all that we should hope and live for, and he alone can bring us to a place of forgiveness of sins and everlasting, unbroken fellowship with God. So, will you believe the words of Jesus, who is a faithful prophet, who is a faithful teacher, who is the Son of God, who says, I will be delivered over, I will be crucified, I will rise again. Oh, how many things fall into place when we believe the words of Jesus. He is not amongst the dead, he is amongst the living. Crucified so that we might have forgiveness of sins, risen from the grave as a confirmation, an indisputable demonstration that God has accepted Christ's sacrifice, and we, like him, will rise again if we trust in him, if we turn from our sins and we say, we don't want to live that way, and we will follow this risen Lord. Even now, the resurrection means the body of Jesus Christ is in immortal splendor and is at the right hand of God and is ruling over the universe. And someday he will come back. His resurrection is proof that he will. And either we will be with him in joy forever or be separated with him for eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful gospel and the words of our risen Savior, our Lord Jesus. It is because he died. It is because he died and was risen that we are justified. It is because he died and is risen that we have hope. It is because he died that he is risen that we can have joy and peace. Oh Lord, I pray that those in the room would be like Peter. Those who are unsure would be like Peter and run and investigate. May you open their eyes. May you give them the eyes of faith that they may see. We pray this in Jesus' name.